I'll get back with you. All right. So when I was 16, two things became very important to me. One thing was my faith. It became alive and real to me then in a way that it hadn't been before. Things that I had vaguely known before became these pressing realities, real things, things that were starting to be at the front of my mind and staying there, and some people call this a conversion. The other thing that became very important to me when I was 16 was music. I had learned a love of music from my dad and from my grandmother, but at 16, it shifted from something that I appreciated to kind of a radical obsession. There's a lot of reasons for this, and if you ask my wife about this, she'll tell you that this is just another way that I am not a relatable person. But whatever else you want to say, I was devoted to music as much as I was devoted to the faith. So much so that it was hard for me to separate the one from the other. And so during this point in my life, I would pore over the music that I would listen to. There was nothing casual about it. I would pore over it and meditate on it over and over, like I was contemplating the meaning of Holy Scripture. It would not have been out of the ordinary to see me sitting in church while the pastor yammered on about whatever he thought he should. You could find me with a lyric sheet or a CD insert, staring intently and taking notes about the songs on those CDs, searching deeply for meaning and understanding and insight. There were a number of artists at the heart of my devotion, but one that definitely stands out was a group called Norma Jean. They played for decades and produced a lot of music, but it's not even a question what their best album was. It was their second album called Bless the Martyr and Kiss the Child. It was their second album. And I remember distinctly sitting in church with the album insert in one hand, a notebook and a pencil in the other hand, trying to transcribe the lyrics from their album. And it was very hard because the album art was essentially all black. And then they used the coolest font that they could think of, black. So it was black on black. And I would have to hold it up to the light just right and carefully discern a few words and then write them down before I got to the next line and then repeat. And imagine reading the pages of Holy Scripture with that intensity. And I would listen to these songs over and over and learn every word. I would know the words so well that in my day-to-day, I would just think about them. I would use them as a guide to help me think through the different experiences of my life. The language of those songs became the lens through which I interpreted reality. And this was the case for years. I listened to Norma Jean for a very long time. I still do. And I saw them in concert a few times, and they had a front man, Josh Scogan, and I idolized him. Frankly, everybody did. Josh wrote and sang all their songs. He was the man behind the holy album inserts that I would deeply obsess over. And in a very real way, it felt as though seeing him, seeing his face, was like seeing the face of God, walking and talking with Christ in our midst. Later, Josh left Norma Jean, started a couple other bands that he led, one called The Chariot and another called 68, which, as it turns out, I'm going to see in a couple weeks. So I worked multiple jobs while I was in seminary. And for a while, I did web design for an electrical company. I also worked as a clerk in the seminary's library. But in addition to that, I was also a barista for Starbucks. So as a full-time student, I was very busy. The Starbucks I worked at was in Orlando at the town center that's down the street from UCF called Waterford Lakes. Is anybody familiar with it? Yeah, a few of you guys have been down there. It's easily busier than the busiest Starbucks that you would find in Jacksonville, and it's constantly slammed, just people lined up out the door nonstop for hours. It's very hard work. I worked about 20 to 30 hours a week there, and during one of those weeks, in the midst of one of many brutal shifts, something miraculous happened. I noticed someone walk in. And we were slammed as usual, but it didn't matter. In a way, time had stopped. The man ordered, and I will never forget it, he ordered a venti Java chip frappuccino, and I could not help myself. I could not look at him. Was it really him? See, Norma Jean was based out of a little town west of Atlanta called Douglasville. They were not a Florida band, and as far as I knew, they weren't on tour. So my thought was, what is he doing here? He's not supposed to be here. But I couldn't look away. And when I grabbed the cup to mark it, my body started to melt. Especially when he told me that his name was Josh. Now, you can call this ridiculous, I guess, but try to understand. This was not just some guy, nor was it someone that I admired from a distance. It was someone whose very words I had made my own words. It was he in whom I moved and lived and had my being. And when I finished his drink, I made sure to present it to him on the handoff table, like I was laying a sacrifice on an altar to a god. And when he came forward to get his drink, I asked him, are you Josh Scoggin? Scoggin, he corrected. And I just paused and stared, probably with crazy eyes. And so what do you do when you meet God? What's the appropriate response to coming into contact with the Almighty? Scripture's fairly clear that the appropriate response is praise. So I spoke like a child. Your music has had a big influence on me. And he simply smiled and said thanks, receiving my praise. And then he walked out of that Starbucks and I never saw him again. I can't not think about this when I think about Leviticus. Be holy as I am holy. Leviticus is an uncomfortable, confusing, and sometimes even boring book to moderns. Its focus on ritual practice, animal sacrifice, and bodily fluids feels intuitively primitive to enlightened people who love to boast about how their Christianity is a relationship, not a religion. Leviticus makes no sense to the kind of people that believe that sitting in front of a glass screen and talking to it or listening to it is the same thing as going to church. Leviticus has this naive assumption that bodies matter to God, and that bodies are good, and that God relates to us in our bodies through bodily means. And because of our modern bias, our lectionary actually spends very little time in Leviticus. I'm thankful that it spends any time at all. But the readings are highly selective. And so one of the places that we modern Christians feel like we can get something out of Leviticus is the section here, chapter 19. Because moderns love the ideas of ethics and morality. And there's something like that here. Because I haven't found the right time to start our church-wide walk through the book of Leviticus during the adult discipleship hour, I'm going to have to be relatively brief on it today. But what I want you to know is that there's a reason that the part of Leviticus that we read today shows up where it does, that it kind of falls in the middle of the book, indicating more or less it's the central idea of the whole thing. Be holy as I am holy. This is the point of all the goats and the sheep and the bulls and the birds and the cakes and the drinks that God commands Israel to offer him on his altar. And so you might hear that and start to nod your head and say, oh, okay, the point of the sacrifice is that God wants us to be holy, right? Okay, but how? How do the Levitical sacrifices show us that God wants us to be holy? How does the one idea follow from the other? I'm glad you asked. The first thing you have to understand is that God loves us and wants us to be with him. The point of salvation is communion with God. But what happens whenever we draw near to God? What does God tell Moses when Moses asked, show me your glory? He says, you cannot see my face, for a man shall not see me and live. What happens if you get too close to God? I don't know. What happens if you get too close to the sun? You burn up and die. He's good. He's not safe. And if you come into his holy presence, he burns up everything unholy in you and you die. Right? Psalm 24. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. Psalm 15. Lord, who shall dwell in your tabernacle? Or who shall rest upon your holy hill? Whoever leads an uncorrupt life. But what happens if one doesn't lead an uncorrupt life and comes before God? What happened to me when I met Josh Scogin face to face? It's the same thing that happened to Indiana Jones. I started to melt. The unholy is utterly consumed in the fire of his love. And sometimes we call that love his wrath. But God desires communion with all men. He desires that none shall perish. And so because of that, he makes a way for us. And for the people of Moses, God provided a way to come into his presence through a rigorously worked out system of sacrifice. But try and understand why that makes sense. The altar of God is kind of a dual-purpose grill and table. Kind of like a hibachi grill at Benihana's. But God knows what happens if we offer ourselves on that altar. We die. So he made it so that animals could go up on the altar in our place. You ever considered why we offer bread and wine in the Eucharist? Why not a heap of wheat and a cluster of grapes? Because God wants us to offer him our labor. Bread is wheat, crushed, broken, and transformed into something new. Wine is grapes, crushed, broken, and transformed into something new. God doesn't want our produce. He wants a meal. The same thing is true with the sacrifices of the Levitical system. He doesn't want animals. He wants to dine with us. I want you to open your Bible to page 81 and listen to the first offering described in Leviticus chapter 1, verses 3 and 9. It's on page 81. Verse 3, if his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer a male without blemish. He shall bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting, that he may be accepted before the Lord. He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. Then he shall kill the bull before the Lord. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall bring the blood and throw the blood against the sides of the altar that is at the entrance of the tent of meeting. Then he shall flay the burnt offering and cut it into pieces. And the sons of Aaron, the priest, shall put fire on the altar and arrange wood on there. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall arrange the pieces, the head, and the fat on the wood that is on the fire of the altar. But its entrails and its legs he shall wash with water. And the priest shall burn all of it on the altar as a burnt offering, a food offering, with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. So first you have to notice verses 3 and 4. The offerer places his hands on the animal that he offers, and in doing that, the animal is sacramentally transferred to God as a substitute for this direct, unmediated communion with God that's not possible. The animal goes in our place. But what happens after that? We find that God is not interested in bulls and sheep. Instead, God wants barbecue. Paul, of course, exhorts us to offer ourselves as living sacrifices. Just like the priest accepts the animal as it is, but doesn't leave it that way, he wants us to do the same thing with our whole lives. Offered into the hands of our great high priest, Jesus Christ, Christ takes us and breaks us, taking our whole lives, our bodies, and our souls, roasting in the fire of his Holy Spirit, and turning us into something that God absolutely delights in. Both Paul and Moses use the exact same language to describe the outcome: a pleasing aroma to the Lord. God wants us to be like sonnies. Be holy, because I am holy. The Levitical vision is that we would become like the gifts that we offer, lives of holiness roasted in the holiness of his love. And yet the author of Hebrews reminds us of the ultimate futility of this system. It could never finally produce the outcome it aspired to. Its participants would never be able to truly become like God and come into the presence of his holiness without burning up in his wrath. But what if I told you there was a way, a truth, and a life for a man to come to the Father? What's needed is something like the burning bush on Sinai. A tree that would bear the flame of God, but remain unconsumed. The cross of Christ presents us with exactly that kind of tree. An uncorrupt man, his whole self offered to the Father, body and soul. And in doing so, the Father took him, broke him, and buried him in the ground, and transformed him into the resurrected man whose life can know no end, an everlasting man. But there's nothing else in the world like this. Everything breaks, everything falls apart, and all things have been gripped by the dominion of sin and death. The cure then lays in that the life of this everlasting man, a man who truly has a human nature, but who finds his strength and power not in his humanity, but in the reality that he is the incarnation of the eternal Word of God, the Word of God made flesh. And in joining our humanity to his divinity and in making it his own, he purifies it, he makes it holy, he sanctifies it for us. God has told us to be holy as he is holy, but as it turns out, this only happens because God took the initiative on our behalf. As Paul writes, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This is what the Christian tradition has come to call grace. God didn't wait for us to be born holy, for unholy flesh can only beget unholy flesh. The sin is deep in our bones. And so what God has done through Christ, his Son, is he's made a new way to come into his presence. He took the body of his perfect Son, and he pierced his side. And what does John tell us happened when the soldier pierced the side of Christ on the cross? Yeah. John tells us that out flowed water and blood. In Leviticus, the fluids that flow out from the body are its life and the source of all life. And in his epistle, John tells us that this blood and water from the side of Christ testify that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He tells us that if we lay hold of that testimony by faith, then the same life that courses through the body of the Son can become ours. 1 John 5:11. And this is the testimony that God gave us, eternal life. And this life is in his Son. If we hold that Jesus Christ was righteous, he makes us righteous. If we call him the Son of God, he promises to make us sons of God. If we cling tightly to his holiness, then he makes us holy. There's a pretty traditional reading of this that just as Eve was brought forth from the side of Adam, so is the church brought forth from the side of Christ. In this reading, the instruments of bringing forth the church are the water and blood that flow out from his side. The church is seeing the water and the blood here as shorthand for the sacraments. The sacrament of water for baptism and the sacrament of blood found in his Holy Eucharist. This accounts for two aspects of our lesson from Revelation today. On the one hand, we find that the end of history is decidedly marked by communion with God. And what is yet another meal in the presence of God, the marriage supper of the Lamb. And in calling Christ the Lamb, we testify that he is a priest forever, indelibly marked by the work of his passion, having become a holy sacrifice accepted by God. And on the other hand, the baptismal waters that roar in the background of our text from Revelation, while it seems at first glance that it's the bride herself who seems to have made herself ready, a closer reading shows that the garment in which the bride is clothed is not her own garment, but the holy baptismal garment of Christ. Clothed in the holiness of Christ, the church receives Christ's life in the language of Isaiah 61:10, which I'll read to you. Isaiah says, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. From head to toe, he dresses us with the garment of salvation, having adorned us in holiness, so that all that remains for us is to worship God with our whole lives, in our bodies and souls, fixing our mind on heavenly things, loving the good, learning to hate evil, offering our whole lives as living sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving, no longer being conformed to this world, but instead being crushed, broken, and transformed into something new. Something that will not melt and fall apart in the face of God, but instead something that will commune with him. Something that will dine with him. Something that will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Amen.